The mystery of marriage. That's what we're talking about today. Some people might think that we're thinking about the mystery of men and women understanding each other. Like John Gray's book. John Gray's book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. It tries to get to the bottom of this mystery. The idea that men and women are so different, it's like they're from different planets. And it's true, we've seen it as we've thought about God's creation of man and woman. As a general rule, of course, it's only generalities. Men and women think and act very differently. There's some of the differences in how we might approach work. We're wired very differently. Look at that. You know, men are pretty simple in lots of ways. We've got one switch. We think about each other differently. You know, guys, g'day, how you going? Women, you know, maybe things are not quite so simple. We talk differently. Women have got a very large capacity for what's in their brain to come out in communication. Men have sort of got this very slow drip filter, and you might get a word out every now and then. We shop differently. This is certainly true of my wife and I. We've got a mission. I'm happy to go shopping as long as we have a task, and I'm straight in and straight out. You can see the map there. The blue is what the men do, straight to the shop and back out. And women, maybe not so direct and cheap. We even shop differently. But I'm not talking about that sort of ministry, really. I'm talking about the mystery of marriage that we read there in Ephesians chapter 5. Did you notice it at the end of verse 32? For this reason, verse 31, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. In some way that we'll firstly think about in a few moments, husband and wife can be so close, they become one flesh, two become one. Now that's a mystery. But even more importantly, the unity between husband and wife is simply a picture of the relationship Jesus has with his people. The oneness of marriage reflects the oneness, the connection that's now available, that's now real between Christ and the church. That is the real mystery. Now, by mystery, I don't mean that sense of throwing your hands up in the air as if it's too hard to understand. Like calculus is a mystery to lots of people. We're not talking about mystery like that. Mystery in the way the Bible uses it. In the sense of something that used to be hidden, but has now been revealed and is obvious. So it's a mystery that's actually now obvious, but wasn't always obvious. So there's a deeper meaning of married couples who become one flesh, and a meaning that has only been revealed now that Jesus has come. The reality that Jesus and his saved people, that is the pattern for marriage. Marriage is simply the signpost for the true reality, the true one flesh, the true connection of Jesus with his body, the church. And we're going to think about that connection for a few moments before we think about husbands and wives. So back up in verse 23, we read that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. One thing that means is that we're joined to Jesus. How does that joining happen? Well, the same verse, it says he's the saviour of the church. And then in verse 25, it says Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy. That's what causes us to be joined to Christ. When he died in our place, taking God's punishment, we become one with him when we confess our sin, we trust his work on our behalf. One with Christ. He's the head, we're the body, we're connected to him. And that idea of headship, that's got two ideas. connected with it. It's got the idea of head being the source or the origin, like the head of a river. That's where the river begins. So there's a sense in which Jesus is the source. We have life because of Jesus. He is the origin of the church. And it's because of that he has the right to be our head in that second sense, the sense of the head being the leader, the head as the direction or guide, the way our head or our brain guides our body around, or maybe the head of a company sets the rules and the direction that everyone else follows. So there's a sense in which Jesus is our saviour. He's the origin of the church, but he's also the head. He's the king. He's the Lord. Jesus is saviour and Lord. And we see in verse 27 that he hasn't just saved us in the past. He is king in the present. He's our Lord now. But that is connected with a future purpose. So verse 27, Jesus has saved us and made us holy and washed us. Verse 27 says, why? To present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. He saves us, but then he keeps working on his church through his Spirit, through his word, to make us more and more like him, to make us more blameless and holy without stain or wrinkle. Having loved him, served him, trusted him, so that on that final day, on judgment day, we'll be ready for him, presented to him. The imagery is that of a wedding day, and all the preparation that goes into making the bride so perfect. But in this case, it's Jesus who's actually doing the preparation. It's Jesus who's the beauty therapist. Jesus who's the hairdresser. Jesus who's the stylist, who's getting his bride ready. But not only is he those things, he's also the father of the bride who presents the bride. But he's not just the stylist and he's not just the father of the bride, he's the groom who the bride is presented to. He is the one who becomes one with his bride. And we can experience something of that oneness with Jesus now, but this is saying it will only be complete oneness on that day, on Judgment Day when eternity begins. Only complete joy then. And so it's that finishing line, it's that context that we live for now. All our relationships, all our interactions are shaped by that future reality. We work, we obey, we follow, we submit, we lead, we love, with one eye on that finishing line, to bring that about, to be ready like that. That's what it says in verse 21. Submit to one another now out of reverence for Christ. Live lives that are Christ-centred and loving and humble because of being joined to him. So that's the big scheme of all of these relationships. And we're thinking about only one of the three relationships that are mentioned in chapters 5 and 6, thinking about that of husband and wife. That's the one that represents or that reflects Jesus' relationship with his bride, the church. So verse 22 we read, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What we see in these verses is that God has designed the roles of husband and wife in marriage. They're his design. The roles of the wife offering submission and the husband leading with Christ-like love and headship. They're roles that are not reversible. They're roles that are not optional. And the great mystery that's being revealed in those roles is that they're somehow modelled on Christ and the church. When we look at marriages, everyday, normal marriages, God says that they should tell us something about the Son and the church. He's saying, wives, find your distinctive role as a wife by copying the way the church relates to Jesus. Choose to lovingly submit to your husband. And it's saying to husbands, find your distinctive role as a husband by copying the way Christ relates to the church, by giving himself up for her. Follow Jesus' example for husbands or wives. And it needs to be a command, I think, because it's so unnatural, really, for husband and wife to love like this. And yet God made the first marriage like that. Eve was made as a suitable helper for Adam, one who fills in the gaps, who achieved what he can't achieve, underneath the headship of Adam, who is both head as Eve's source and head as Eve's leader. But that perfect design didn't last long, did it? We saw in Genesis 3 how sin enters the world and then flips things. Eve listened to the animal instead of ruling over it. And Adam followed his wife rather than lead his wife. The whole of God's design was turned on its head for marriage. And since that time, the consequences of that sin are seen in upside down distortions within marriage. Sin ruined marriage not because it brought headship and submission into existence, but because it twisted God's original design for headship and submission. And we saw the consequence of sin in 3:16 when God said to Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." The way it's going to be from now on, said God, is that wives will want to be the boss, and husbands will selfishly dominate. And what God designed as man's humble, loving, serving headship instead becomes hostile, oppressive dictatorship in some men. Or in lots of households, it becomes no leadership at all and becomes lazy indifference and just going with the flow. Some husbands spend too much time focusing on their own rights and too little on fulfilling their responsibilities. Too much time feeling sorry for themselves and too little time looking to meet the needs of their family. Too much time selfishly boosting their ego at work with the excuse that they're providing for their family. And too little time gently nurturing and supporting their kids. Too much time on the active pursuit of their hobbies and sports. And too little time on the active discipline and rearing of their kids or spiritually leading their family. And for wives, sin has twisted wives' intelligent, willing submission into manipulative flattery in some women, or brazen insubordination and independence in others. Some wives spend too much time criticising their husbands and too little time looking for positives. Too much thought spent on how to get around her husband to get what she wants, and too little thought on how to change her own attitude to be content. Too much emotion wrapped up into nurturing the kids and satisfying her own emotional needs in raising the family, and too little time on the hard work of communicating needs and listening and submitting to her husband. Too little interest given to having those needs met the way God has designed. A godly husband leading a godly wife, connected as one flesh. Sin didn't create headship and submission. It ruined them and distorted them and made them ugly and destructive. And I think those descriptions are accurate for thousands of households and families and couples around Sydney today. But thank God that's only half the story. The good news is that Jesus has come and he's beginning to redeem things, to redeem marriages and relationships. And he doesn't do it by dismantling the original created order of loving headship and willing submission. He begins to redeem it by recovering and reconstructing God's original design. That's what we've got here in Ephesians 5. Jesus at work reconstructing. Do you see how it's Jesus at work here? He gave himself up for his church to make her holy, radiant, blameless. He is at work in his church and in our marriages. So for Christians, the command is to wives. Let your fallen submission be redeemed. Model it on the way the church submits to Jesus. Choose to offer your submission to your husband. Give him the gift of humble, gentle acceptance of his leadership. And do it because of your own reverence for Jesus as your head. That's not disempowering. That's not dishonouring. It's not controlling or oppressive. We read in 1 Corinthians 11:3 how Jesus himself offers his submission to God the Father as his head. And that sort of submission is not dishonouring. In fact, it honours Jesus. And it's the same here with wives called to honour husbands by submission. And husbands, let your fallen headship, selfish, self-serving headship, be redeemed as you model it on Jesus as well, as he sacrificially serves the church. Jesus, the shepherd leader who lays down the life for his sheep, model your leadership on that. What that means is headship is not a right to command or control. That's fallen headship. That's not Christian at all. And submission is not slavish or coerced or cowering. That's not Christian either. That's not the way Christ wants the church to submit to his leadership. Christ has redeemed us from that, husband and wife. He's given us the power to begin putting back together our relationships. He's to make progress as we restore it back towards God's design. Husbands, he's redeemed you to love your wives like Christ, to lay down your life. That's your responsibility. Wives, Christ has redeemed you so that you can offer submission that's free and willing and glad, that's refining and strengthening and honouring. That's your responsibility. But you may think, hang on a minute, Dave, that may be easy for some marriages, but you just don't know my husband. He always gets it wrong. He's lazy. He doesn't lead. He's selfish. Surely God doesn't expect me to submit to a man like that. Or maybe you think, well, Dave, you don't know my wife. There's no affection. There's just orders. There's no compliments, just criticism. Surely God doesn't expect me to love her like Christ. And so it's easy for us to add conditions to God's commands, little sub-clauses. If God changed my spouse, that would make it easier for me to do my bit. If he could just lead better or do things my way, then I'd submit. Or if she could just be a bit more lovable, then it'd be easier for me to love. I'll change as long as they change first. But marriage doesn't work like that. In fact, it's not the way the Christian life works, is it? The Bible talks very little about rights and a whole lot more about responsibilities. And it's no different from here. These verses are about responsibilities, not rights. It does not say, wife, you have the right to be loved like Christ. If you don't get it, stand up for your rights. It doesn't say that. And it doesn't say, husbands, you have the right to have your wife submit to you. If she doesn't offer it, demand it or enforce it. There's none of that. Instead, offer your responsibilities. Choose to do it, independent of your partner. Choose it, well, not necessarily because they deserve it, but do it because Christ does deserve it, because you're serving him. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Responsibilities, not rights. God is speaking to husbands about husbands. He's speaking to wives about wives. That may seem obvious, but what it comes down to is that your duty is to change yourself first. That's all you're responsible for. You can't make your husband or wife do anything. It's God's job to change them, and your job is simply to change yourself. Let me finish with a few comments. Let's be honest. Non-Christians think the idea of submission is ridiculous in this day and age. They reckon it makes us look out of date and chauvinistic and patriarchal and repressive. And there's probably Christians here this morning who agree with that. But let me make three final points. And I could say a whole lot more, but I'll just make three points. Firstly, who gets more instructions here? Husbands. Who has the more difficult example to follow? I would suggest husbands again. Wives simply follow the example of the church. Husbands have to follow the example of Jesus. How do you measure up to that? Who's been called to the more difficult job here? I think husbands have. A second point I'd make. I think Christian women would have less problems submitting if Christian men were doing a better job of leading. Men, you set the example about what matters. If getting your family to church on time is important, then take the lead on that. Don't sit back and read the paper while your wife dresses the kids. That's not leading. Does it matter that your family prays together? Don't wait until they suggest you pray. Set the example. You pull out the Bible even when they groan. You say grace in restaurants even when your kids say you're embarrassing them. Husbands, does it matter that your family supports a missionary or give a generous amount to Christian ministry rather than buys that new TV or goes on that holiday? Does that matter? If it does, show some leadership. You work out how it fits into the budget. Husbands, put yourself last. Serve your family as a leader. You do without so they can have the things that matter most. You give up what you want to do so that you can help your family achieve their potential. That's what it means to lead the family as Christ leads the church. And leadership like that, I think Christian wives will have no trouble submitting to. Let me say one final word about oneness. Perhaps all of this seems too hard. Perhaps it's beyond your ability to change. You feel like too many bridges have been burned, too many words spoken that you regret, too much swallowed pride. Does it seem easier simply to sweep conflicts under the rug? God's design is for husbands and wives to be one flesh, a picture of the oneness Christ has. And I want to suggest it's that oneness that's the key to marriages. The oneness of Christ with you. Christ lives in you You have the power to change only because of his Spirit. The power to change your attitudes, your words, your desires, your priorities. He has the power to change your marriage. It's the oneness between Christ and you that we see all the way through this letter of Ephesians. Right from the beginning, it's all about in Christ and in Christ and in Christ. Chapter 4, we see that the church is called the body of Christ. And then in verse 15, it talks about the purpose of the church, speaking the truth in love, so that in all things we will grow up into him who is the head. How do we achieve our purposes? We grow up into Christ. That's where the strength to change our marriages comes from, becoming more and more connected to our head. It enables us to become one with our spouses. Or if we jump ahead into chapter 5, the same idea of oneness again. Don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Allow the Spirit of Christ to live in you and be at work in you, to become one with you. And the way you do it is by listening and obeying and following his lead as you are one with the members of your church. Welcome and foster the Spirit of Christ in your life. That is the profound mystery that actually makes us possible to live as married couples who are one flesh, couples that lead and submit the way God intended. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come from all sorts of backgrounds here this morning, some Christian, some not Christian, some married, some single, some divorced, some in marriages which are doing well and others that are struggling. But whatever our situation, Lord, what we need most is to be connected to the Lord Jesus, who saved us, to make us holy, washing us clean. Lord, that's what we need. We need that a first time, and we need it again and again and again. Lord, we need that for daily living. We need it for our married lives as husbands or wives. Lord, we pray for the power to be able to work out your purposes in our relationships in various ways, that as we're connected to you, we might grow in our Christ-likeness, more loving, more faithful, more repentant and humble, more strong in our leadership for your honour and glory. Amen.